theology. He says, I recall the story of the philosopher and the theologian. The two were engaged in a dispute, and the theologian used the old quip about philosophers resembling a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat, which wasn't there. The philosopher said, well, that may be, but the theologian finds it. Come on, you weren't tracking that? So the theologian is a blind man in a dark room finding a black cat that does not exist. Okay, actually the word theology comes from two Greek words combined that means the study of God. Christian theology is simply an attempt to understand God as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It is nothing more than digging into God's word to discover what he has revealed about himself. And when we do this, we come to know God as creator of all things. We come to know him as sustainer of all things and judge of all things. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end of everything. He is eternal. Theology is very important, and men for 2,000 years have devoted themselves to the study of God's word in order to understand him better, to understand what he expects of us, to understand how to answer the important questions of life, like what am I doing here? What is my purpose? Theology is important, but what good is theology if it's not put into practice, right? To know something and not to put it in practice is not going to benefit you, is it? Say, no, it is not. Oh, okay, say it's no, it's not. I was talking to myself there. Okay, thanks for talking back. Okay, listen, I want to share something with you. I'm going to do my best to recall this because it could be lengthy. I'm just going to share quickly. My mom sent me a little YouTube link about, there's a guy, his name's N.T. Wright. He's a theologian. He has 12 PhDs. The guy is a genius. He's one of the foremost theologians in the world today. He is being interviewed on one of these television interviews with a big audience, and the guy's asking him all kinds of tough questions. And through this entire process, one of the questions comes up, and these happen right in order. The guy says, okay, what about marriage? And N.T. Wright squirming in his seat and everything is, well, you know, okay, well. And so he gives the biblical answer. And he says, listen, here's the problem. God created marriage. God defined the rules of marriage. God did it all. It's all in God's word. The problem is that human beings have changed the nature of these words to mean something that they don't, okay? So, for example, he said in Russia, they burned books, they threw things away, they manipulated the information to basically brainwash their population to believe certain things. So they changed the meaning of words to reflect their beliefs. He said the Nazis did the same thing. In fact, if you go look at a German dictionary, there'll be a little symbol next to a word saying this word has been changed. This is what the Nazis defined this word as. And he gave some examples of words the Nazis had changed. So they changed the very dictionary, the meaning of words, in order to benefit their ideas. And this is where he said, the danger is, in our world today, we are changing the words to fit what we mean or how they apply to us today instead of looking at what it actually means. Are you guys tracking with me? So on marriage, he said, this is what's happened. We do not have the right to redefine marriage. It is what it is. It exists. It's a biblical truth. And, you know, case closed. And, you know, anyway, so this conversation went on. He answered this correctly. Now listen, do not be upset and do not be offended, but the next question was this. N.T. Wright faces a question. He says, okay, well, these things that separate the church, you know, you know communion, etc., baptism, all these things separate Christians. What do you think about that? And then he goes on to say this. He goes on to say that baptism has been, that Christians have practiced sprinkling, pouring, immersion, all these things for 2,000 years, and it really doesn't matter because they're all the same. In the very next breath, he is a theologian. He knows Greek, he knows Hebrew, he can write in it better than you and I can speak English. The word baptism in New Testament scripture clearly means immersion. What he said was, is what we have applied this word to mean for 2,000 years has more weight than what the word actually says. You get this? Now here's the funny thing. This guy is a foremost theologian in the world. And I decided, you know what? I'm going to find his email address and email him and point out the hypocrisy in his statements. You know what? He emailed me back. And you know what? He didn't defend his position. He attacked me. Because this is what happens when you point out truth to even a foremost theologian with, he's far smarter than I am, 12 PhDs, by far smarter. But you know what? People, and this is what I said to him, is I said, in your presentation, you made this point. You said that every successive generation of theologian was responsible before God to study the words as we understand them today and to apply them. That's what he said. He said, for example, there's active archaeological events going on in Israel and around the world where they're discovering documents and materials that describe what this word means. So they're, you know what I'm saying? Their knowledge grows as they uncover things over time. And every generation is to take these words and incorporate them in our thinking and then apply them. And I said, well, why doesn't this apply to baptism? It clearly means to be immersed. And you said, well, we practice all these things, therefore they're valid just because we practice them. I said, what's the point of studying? What's the point of archaeology? What's the point of knowing the true meaning of these words if you, as a theologian foremost in the world, refuse yourself to obey what is clearly taught? Your theology is no good if you're not going to apply it to yourself. This conversation did not go well. You can see why he was mad. All right. But listen, here's the truth. If I were a Facebook friend, I would have been defriended. You're right. Here, listen, this is the bottom line, okay? Your theology matters. What you believe, like these verses that we were singing, Christ in you, Christ in me, you know, over in our Sunday school class, Doug was talking about the Oprah Winfrey philosophy on salvation. Okay, listen. Theology matters. What you believe, what you understand to be true, and how you apply it really matters. And this is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to practice some theology. Okay. So, practicing some theology. Paul declares an important truth starting in verse 13, chapter 1. He says this, "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And in this context, what Paul is saying is you used to be in Satan's bank account. Okay, think of it as a bank account. You were deposited here. You were his. God rescued you and transferred you. Now you're his. You're in God's bank account. Okay, this is the lingo. This is the idea that Paul is relaying. Colossians 1, verse 12. This is the first slide. He says, "He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." And jumping down to verse 19, it says this, "For God in all of his fullness was pleased to live in Christ and through him reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you Gentiles," that's us, "who were once far away from God. You were enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions." God enabled you to inherit eternal life, not something you earned. God rescued you from darkness. You were in darkness, and those outside of Christ exist in darkness. You were purchased. Our freedom and our forgiveness are purchased. And God made peace with everything in this world through the sacrifice of his Son. Now, why did God go through all this trouble? Who did he go through this trouble for? For each of us, for me, that's right. Someone said me. You're absolutely right. That's good theology, whoever said that. He went through that for you. But guess what? This says that we were his enemies, that we were in darkness. What does it mean to be an enemy of God, to live in the kingdom of darkness? This is what it means, and you can see this today in our culture. This shooter in Oregon, are you a Christian? Yes. Prepare to meet him. An enemy of God is someone who loves what God hates, hates what he loves. This shooter at this Oregon campus, clearly, he hated Christians, didn't he? Omitting or neglecting what God commands, or committing what he forbids, or maintaining a friendship with the world. This, I think, is a something that easily entraps us. Maintaining a friendship with the world, because you want to be liked, don't you? You want to be liked at work. You want to be liked with your family, with your friends. This is what James says about friendship with the world. James 4:4 says this, "You adulterers," that means you're not faithful. "You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? And I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God." We were enemies. We were separated from God. Scripture teaches that we refused to obey. We knew the truth, and what little we knew about the truth, what little we knew about God, we totally disregarded it. Now, I know I can say this about myself, and you could probably say the same thing, which is, even when you were little, don't do this, don't do that, you knew it was wrong to lie. Long before someone even told you, you knew when you told somebody a lie that it was wrong. You may not have known that you were violating the commands that God had established. Maybe it was just a moral or a cultural thing, but you knew that it was wrong, and you chose to do it. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, he said this, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he made it obvious to them. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him or give him, or worship him as God, or even give him thanks." And then James says, "Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions." All of us know the truth even before we understand that it's God's truth. And we reject him, we rebel against him, and to some extent, we suppress the truth by our actions. We suppress the truth, we are enticed by our own desires. We were and are God's enemies because of our natural disposition to sin. It is perfectly natural for you to sin. It's perfectly abnormal for you to obey. It requires a conscious choice to resist temptation, to resist sinful desires. And our natural life, which is corrupt from birth, must be redeemed, must be rescued. And this is why Paul said, God rescued us. He purchased us. He made peace with us and brought us into his kingdom. It cannot be accomplished on our own. So Paul has begun with this theological argument. This is theology. You were hopelessly lost. You were a possession of Satan. You were in the kingdom of darkness, and you needed to be rescued. This is a theological position to be in. Oprah Winfrey would not agree with this position. She and many like-minded people would say that people are all naturally good. And as long as we do enough good things in this earth, as long as we have good intentions, then that's all that matters. We're going to be saved. That is a theological position based on human wisdom, reasoning, and understanding, not on the Word of God. Next, he declares this amazing good news, which is also theology, which is that God himself offers to restore and to reconcile us. In verse 22, he says this, Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. So whose idea was it to save man? It was God's idea. Who took the initiative? Who took the first step? God himself. Now, what was required? What was required for God to rescue you and to redeem you? What was the price that God himself had to pay in order for you to be rescued and redeemed? In Hebrews 7:27, it says this, speaking of Jesus. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for people's sins. Jesus Christ offered himself. No longer was it necessary for a high priest or some priest to offer the sacrifice of an animal, his blood, to cover your sins. Jesus Christ is the once and only sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. In this truth, what did his sacrifice achieve? Paul says, what did his sacrifice achieve? He says, as a result, you have been brought into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a fault, without a single fault. You are holy. I am holy. God has taken me and he has set me apart as his possession. I was purchased like all of you at a price. God rescued us. It's not something we accomplish on our own. So you and I are holy. We are blameless before Christ, before God, because of Christ's shed blood. His blood covers us, and all of our impurities, all of our unholiness, they are washed away because of the blood of Christ. We are brought into God's presence. Now think about this. I don't know if some of you will recall this, or this may be the first time you heard it, but when God established the tabernacle and then later the temple, there was an inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed to go in there. No one was allowed to go into God's presence themselves because his Shekinah glory, the glory came down, it was in his presence once a year. Fasting, going through the rituals, sacrifices, etc. A priest was allowed to go in there before God, but only once a year. No one comes before God face to face unless he is holy. And guess what? Left to our own devices, you are not holy. You are filthy. You are dirty. But the blood of Jesus Christ washes you clean, that you are holy and blameless, that you yourself can be presented. What rights do we have as children? And the Hebrew writer says this in Hebrews 4:16. It says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we'll find grace to help us when we need him most. This is a right that you have as a child of God, to go before the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace, to receive the help that you need, not because you deserve it, but because of God's grace and all that Christ has accomplished. When you present yourself to God holy and blameless and pure, as a child of God with the rights of a child, to go before him and ask for help, he's going to give you help. Now, it may not always come in the form and the way and the time that you want or that I would prefer, but this is true. You are a child of God and you have every right to go before the throne seeking mercy and grace. And when you come to him, you are presented holy and blameless. Listen, this is the will of God, that you become holy. Now, a person who is a brand new Christian, just gave their life to Christ, are they as holy today as they might be 5 years from today, assuming, you know, they're heading in the right direction? Well, this holiness and this being set apart, this being made and changed into something greater is a process that takes a lifetime. Now, are you as holy and pure and blameless on day one? Can you present yourself to God? Yes. But there's still a growth element to this. The Bible calls it sanctification. It's the process by which God is carving away at all the awful things in your life. In fact, I wish I had that video, Matt. That video is awesome about, the chipping away, the chiseling away of your life, carving you, making you. But anyway, I shouldn't even mention it. Nobody, you want to see that video? I'll show you later, okay? Okay, so far Paul in his letter has offered thanksgiving. He's offered prayer for the Colossians. He's declared the supremacy of Christ, and he has expressed this good news. You were enemies, yet he made provision for you to be saved, for a normal relationship with him through the atoning sacrifice of his precious son. But now Paul warns you, and he warns me. Verse 23. Listen, he's laid out the bad news, he's laid out the good news, and he said, listen, pay attention. Your theology is important. Not what you know, but what you apply. Listen, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Now listen, in case this is your first week here and you don't know this, in this area, the Church of Colossians, or it was a region, it wasn't a particular church, if I remember right. But anyway, in this area, as he writes this letter to people, people are believing all kinds of false things about God, about Jesus. For example, we mentioned this earlier, that these people who are called Gnostics, who had this higher level of knowledge and understanding of the workings of the world and God himself, they said that, God is not concerned about this world. He's not concerned about you. That Jesus Christ was not really the Son of God. In fact, he just came and inhabited the body of a man named Jesus at baptism, and before he died, he left. Well, I mean, all this is just totally manufactured, but here is the thing, is these teachings were happening in this culture, and these Colossians, they were falling away from the truth, and they started to adhere to and believe these things, and you can see how it would wreck their faith, right? If all of a sudden someone said Jesus wasn't the Christ, he wasn't the Son of God, and these people were very compelling, they were articulate, they were smarter than you and me, they made sense, it sounded good. Well, this is what Paul's saying. Don't wander away from the truth that you received when you first heard this good news. And this isn't the only time that Paul warns. This is rampant all throughout this culture. In 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. And in chapter 6, he says, Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. Now, is Paul clearly warning to the Colossians? Is he clearly warning to Timothy? Yes, he is. There is a warning. Theology matters. What you believe and what you apply matters. Listen, regardless of your theological point of view, regarding the doctrine of salvation in particular. Now, some of you may or may not know this. I'm not going to talk at length. But there are two systems of theology which are predominant in the Protestant culture. Two dominant theologies, Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, some of you probably have some familiarity with that. But basically, to boil it down, just a quick note is that a Calvinist viewpoint believes that once God has you, once he has claimed you, once he has saved you, he will never let go. You can never lose your salvation. The Arminian view, like Paul is teaching here, in my opinion, is that you can wander from your faith. Not that God is going to take it away. He's going to go, oh, he's just not good enough. God isn't going to sever that. People lose their faith. They walk away from it. These are two different viewpoints, but here's the thing, and I just want to say this right now, is some of you may or may not know, in the 1800s, there were two very famous theologians. They weren't just intellectuals. They went out and preached in the streets. They converted probably millions. I don't know how many people they converted. One was John Wesley. He was an Arminian, okay? And he began the Methodist movement. That's John Wesley and his brother Charles. They totally transformed Great Britain. And Great Britain, of course, transformed much of the world through the Bible. Okay, in America, they had a really close friend. They were close. His name was George Whitefield. George Whitefield was the most famous evangelist in America. He is largely responsible for our nation turning into a Christian nation in early years. Largely responsible. These people, he was a Calvinist. They had totally diametrically opposite points of view from a system of theology. Totally separate. And they were at loggerheads at times. Okay, even though they were close friends. This is what John Wesley said. Someone approached John Wesley and asked him the question about his friend, who he totally opposes in terms of a system of theology and salvation, said to John Wesley, "John Wesley, do you think you will see George Whitefield in heaven?" And John Wesley said, "I'm not sure I will see him. He will be so close to the blinding light of Christ that I probably will not even be able to see him from as far away as I am." A high compliment for somebody the people do not agree. Now, like Doug was saying earlier, we had this session, we are not going to agree on every pinpoint of theology. But the question is are we going to love each other? This idea in our church, which is Restoration Church, is in essentials, unity, in opinion, liberty, but in all things, love. We are to love each other, even if we don't agree with some of these theological points of view. But it's certainly important that we do not believe completely and utterly false doctrine. Paul warns us not to wander from the truth. In the Hebrew writer in chapter 6, it says this, "For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come." It's impossible to bring them back to repentance. To wander from the truth, though, doesn't mean only holding incorrect ideas. You know, all of us in this room can have the correct theology in our brain. We can understand the truth and yet refuse to obey it. You get what I'm saying? So Paul is not just warning, like the people in his day, they were believing some crazy things about God, about Jesus, totally fabricated, made up. John Wesley, George Whitefield, maybe many of us today, we are all looking at the same Bible, maybe having a different point of view. So the basis for your point of view is Scripture. I respect that. My basis of Scripture is my basis and my theological point of view is from Scripture. We can respect that. We may not agree. But if your perspective comes from a book outside of Scripture, the Book of Mormon, or some book about Buddha or Hinduism, I do not respect, and I have no obligation to respect, the viewpoints that are totally in error and are contrary to God's Word. Remember what Paul said? He said, "I demolish every argument that stands itself up against the knowledge of God." Okay, we are to have an intolerant view. I mean, what does it mean to demolish an argument? It doesn't mean to hold on to it. It doesn't mean to respect it, to coddle it. It means to destroy it by every means possible. Okay, now having said that, I'm not talking about destroying people, destroying the idea, especially if they're false. Those of us with different theological points of view can hold the essentials in unity. We can be gracious in the things we don't agree about, but in all things we should love each other. Amen. This is the theology of the gospel that Paul himself has laid out. He said, "You were enemies of God, living in the kingdom of darkness. God sent his Son into the world to reconcile the world to himself. And we are reconciled to God by putting our faith in him first and foremost." Paul said, "For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved." However, we have got to stand firm in this faith. We've got to stand firm. We can't let outside influences or outside ideas that are not in Scripture influence us. We've got to stand firm on God's Word. We have to put in practice what we have, because ultimately, listen, even if you've got 12 PhDs and you can read and write in Hebrew and speak it, and clear with new archaeology, you're the one that's first one getting that article saying, look, we've got a new meaning for this word. You are responsible for applying what you know. If I know five things and N.T. Wright knows 10,000 things in Hebrew and Scripture, the five things that I obey are far more important than the 10,000 that he knows. And the same applies for everyone in this room. Obey what you know. Maybe you're not a theologian. Maybe you have a hard time reading and understanding the Scripture, but I know you can take what you do know and obey it. God has enabled all of us to do that. He has empowered us with his Spirit. Once we know him, he gives us the responsibility of teaching this to others. What did Paul say? I have been given the responsibility of sharing this good news. And you know, every single person who is a child of God, who has been adopted into the family, who has been given the hope that can only come from him, has a responsibility to share that good news with other people. You know, you may not share it well. I cannot tell you the number of people I've heard. They struggle with sharing their faith, and then, you know, the one or two times they have the courage to step out and actually do it, the testimony is like, I can't believe it. I mean, I didn't know what I was saying. I didn't know what I was going to say. And I started sharing this, and all of a sudden, they kept asking me questions, and I did my best to answer it. And next thing you know, you've established a relationship. You've helped someone else come to know Christ because you took a chance. You're not going to have every answer when you go to share your faith with somebody else. When you go share this truth, you're not going to have every answer up front, but you were called to share it. To close this message and think about this theological truth, I pray that everyone in this room would look and meditate and study on this truth. This is the gospel message, that we would have it in our heart well, that we might aptly be able to share it with other people. Pray with me now. Heavenly Father, I just pray that regardless of our theology, regardless of our point of view, that all of us in this room, first and foremost, Lord, those that don't know you, I pray that they would come to know you, not just about you, but they would surrender their lives, they would put their faith in you and their hope, their trust, that they can begin this journey one step and one day at a time following you. But for all of us, Lord, I pray that this truth is pressed deep within our hearts, that we know how to apply it, that you would fill us, like Paul said, with the complete knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding in order that our lives might please you. Lord, I want my life, I want every soul and every life here to please you. Please help us to apply this truth, to get it deep within our heart, and Lord, to be able to share it with others. We want you to be glorified in our lives. Please, God, do not let this theology be in our mind only, but let it go deep in our heart. Change us and mold us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.